Amen. Please be seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come to you as broken people. Broken people with not worth on our own, but that you, through your Son, have rescued us. You have delivered us from the blood guilt that we owed and given us freedom and life and hope because you love us. And we thank you for your great love. We thank you that you welcome us into your presence. And we ask you to be with us here today as we celebrate, as we love, as we learn from you and your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. Today we're beginning the conclusion of the greatest sermon ever spoken, the Sermon on the Mount. And in our passage today contains two of the perhaps most famous words for our culture in the whole of the Bible. If not the most famous, they are among the most loved. The two words are pretty simple. Judge not. That's right. Judge not. You know, more and more in our society, this is becoming the test of the moral mind. If a person is a just person, according to our culture, it is that person who refuses to judge. But there's a disconnect we also see in our culture. We see it as cruelty increases in our culture, as divisions grow in our society, as more and more we only know how to love people like us, and we reject people who are not like us. And so our culture is living in this strange period. They're doing a very good thing. They are loving, valuing this very important teaching of our Lord Jesus, but at the same time, they're struggling to know how to apply it. But it's not just the culture at large, it's us too. The church has gained a reputation, often far too fairly, for not being a place of love, but for being a place of judgment. We judge those who are outside the church. We judge those who are inside the church. So often, we too celebrate this command by Jesus and give ourselves excuses to ignore the command at the very same time. This is a challenging passage for many reasons. But today, we are going to dive deep into this command of the Lord as we begin to study this final chapter, really, in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're going to break this text up into 2 days, because really the last chapter is a unified chapter, and we're going to just look for the first 12 verses today, verses 1 to 12. But before we dive deep into the text, let's go one more time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you, again, acknowledging our brokenness and our need for your word here in our life. Not just to know your word, but to understand it, to love it, and to live it. You know how often I have failed to live according to this command. You know how often we as a congregation have failed as individuals to do the same. And yet we know that this word is here for our benefit and for the blessing of the entire world. And we ask that you would take this time to write upon our heart your truth. And because this is your truth, I come humbly, asking that you would use me to proclaim your word, not because of my worth, but because of your graciousness to all of us. I ask that you would correct any wrong ideas I have in my own heart and my own head, that you would clarify my speech, that you give understanding to all of us, so that by your Spirit, you would be our teacher here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you looked at Matthew chapter 7 as a whole, trying to find the theme that unifies this text, two themes would emerge. The first is mercy, but the more dominant theme is judgment. Judgment dominates all of Matthew chapter 7. It begins with this very straightforward command, not to judge. It continues to explain the difference between judging and evaluating, and it concludes by giving us a deep revelation on the identity of Jesus as the one who judges. But we have a call to action in our passage, call that transformation, which isn't do not judge. Do not judge is part of it, but it's only part of it. The call to action in our passage is actually broader than simply do not judge. The call to action in our passage is to embrace the words of Jesus and the character of our Father. In fact, the command, do not judge, flows out of these two great calls of action. Embrace the words of Jesus. Embrace the character of our Father in heaven. The empowering grace is that character of our Father in heaven. In fact, what the Lord will emphasize here is the fact that our Father in heaven is gracious and kind and generous to evil people. That is the motivation behind the commands that we're going to find in this passage. Now, the source of sorrow that we've been studying throughout the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is the sorrow of hypocrisy. But things are going to switch a little bit in chapter 7. See, up to chapter 7, the hypocrisy has been the hypocrisy of those who are out there, the hypocrisies of the Pharisees, of the scribes, of those religious experts during the day. But now, as Jesus draws this sermon to a conclusion, he warns his own disciples about the danger of hypocrisy within their own heart. It's the kind of hypocrisy that knows Jesus' commands, seems to love Jesus' commands, wants to teach Jesus' commands, but never applies it to themselves. That sees everyone else as the ones who really need to be transformed because, hey, I'm okay. And so that call to action, embrace the words of Jesus, embrace the character of our Father, the empowering grace, is the fact that God is gracious and generous to evil people. The source of sorrow is that we, as followers of Jesus, are tempted into hypocrisy, where we begin to become blind to our own state and our own need for grace. And this hypocrisy is particularly manifested in the idea and the actions of judgment. But let's jump into our text. Look down at the first two verses of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that you may not be judged. For whatever judgment you pronounced will be judged, or you will be judged. And with the measure that you use will be measured against you. The command is pretty simple. Don't judge. And it's written in the present tense. This is the kind of action that is a continual kind of action. We are continually engaging in the refusal of living in a judgmental spirit. But one of the things that makes this challenging is the flexibility in the word judgment. Just as in English, the word in Greek has a significant amount of flexibility. To judge can mean to determine or to evaluate. It can also mean to pronounce or condemn. We're going to see as this passage goes on that Jesus isn't just going to instruct us to evaluate, he's going to instruct us how to evaluate. So here, the focus is on those last two, that pronouncement of guilt, and particularly that condemning attitude in our heart. It's that attitude we feel when we go to the grocery store and we see that woman who's dressed inappropriately, or that man who's covered in tattoos. It's that condemnation we feel at the park when we judge a parent for a child who's running out of control. It's that condemnation we feel in church when someone doesn't hold to our personal convictions. It's that moment where we stand above and look down. And not just evaluate behavior, but pronounce judgment, either out loud or inside. Now, this command is challenging not simply because it's challenging to understand with the flexible language, but it is challenging because of that distinguishment between evaluation and judgment. And Jesus is going to try to make, not try, he's going to make that clear. But finally, the most challenging part of this text is that call to action. To truly embrace this command not to judge, we must embrace the character of God. To embrace the attitude that the Lord has to challenging evil people. And that is hard. So take a look at that prohibition that the Lord gives. He says, "Do not judge, that you may not be judged. For the judgment that you pronounced will be judged against you, and with the measure that you use will be measured against you." And it's a nice thing to say. But boy, howdy, is it a hard thing to live out. Should we talk about masks and vaccines? Terms like vaxxer or anti-vaxxer, should we talk about those who stand away and look down at other people who stand in one of those two camps? What does it mean in our culture, which is so emotionally charged, in which people hold very strongly to their convictions, not to judge other people for their convictions? This command not to judge is not just challenging, it is morally offensive when we are sure that we are in the right. I have the right to judge other people because I know they are wrong and I am right. And so this command is deeply hard for us emotionally to take. But why is this command here? You know, this command isn't randomly placed in just one spot in the Bible. It is specifically placed here at the beginning of the conclusion to the greatest sermon in the history of the world. Why is it here? Well, those of you who have been here for the last several, 2 months as we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, will know what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about the magnificent transformation of God. When our Father in heaven rescues us through his Son, how he calls us not just to a new character, but to a new way of life. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord has laid out what this life looks like, and it is beautiful, and it is glorious. It is full of the culture of heaven, and it's so tempting to read through the beauty and the wonder of this text and the challenge of this text, and to think, you know who needs this? My spouse needs this. You know who needs this? My brother needs this. My sister needs this. My coworker, my boss, my friend at school needs these truths. And miss the point of the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount begins not with the brokenness of other people, but with our own brokenness. This command not to judge is rooted at the very beginning of our passage, all the way back at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they're a hot mess. Blessed are those who know that they are broken because of their own choices, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are overwhelmed with grief because of the choices they've made and the consequences of those choices and what they have done, because they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger for and thirst for righteousness, those who desire themselves to be molded into the shape that the Lord has given us in Christ, to reflect his glory and honor. Blessed are they because they will be satisfied. See, the Sermon on the Mount isn't meant to be used as a hammer to point out other people's faults. The Sermon on the Mount is there for us. It's there for me. And so I don't think it's a surprise that after the Lord lays out the ethic, the morality of God's kingdom, which is beautiful and hard, that then Jesus tells us how this is to be applied. Don't use these truths to judge others. This truth is for you. This truth is for me. This truth is for the hearer of these words. And it's when we come to the Lord in the recognition of our deep fundamental brokenness, our helplessness before the Lord, It's then that not only do we get to understand the Sermon on the Mount, but the rich blessings of the Sermon on the Mount become open to us. But as long as we look at these commands of the Lord and see them only to be applied to the lives of others, only to be useful for the lives of others, and not recognize our own deep fundamental need, we will never understand the full richness and beauty of how this text is to be applied. First and foremost, it's to be applied to our brokenness, our hurt. And I think it is broader than the Sermon on the Mount to just a general attitude about how do we approach other people. Is it with a condemning attitude or a gracious attitude? Jesus will actually give us three reasons not to judge. The first reason not to judge: do not judge because you will be judged. Second reason not to judge: because it's not your job. We'll actually talk about that one in a few weeks when I come back from vacation. Third reason not to judge: because we are to model our life on the character of God. And this is the most fundamental reason and the most hopeful reason for us to be able to escape judgment, a judgmental attitude. Take a look at that first reason. Look down at verse 2 of chapter 7. After he says, "Do not judge, that you may not be judged," he explains, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured against you." There's sometimes, as a pastor, a professional speaker of the word, that you approach the text with very deep trepidation, because you know how far you fall short. This is one of those texts. If we really take these words of the Lord to heart and believe it, it's a bit of a terrifying thought. How often we've been short with others because we have put ourselves above them. How often do we look with condemnation, maybe not with our words, but with our heart, at other people? What if we really believe that the judge of creation, the God of all things, will look at us in the same way that we look at other people? What if we really believe that he turns his nose up to us like we turn our nose up to other people? What if we really believed that he reviled us like we reviled other people? What if we didn't try to explain away this text and just believed what Jesus says? And then we go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we remember that, yes, we are broken. And no, we don't make an excuse for this text. But rather than depending on ourselves, we recognize our brokenness before a gracious and merciful God who knows we are a work in progress and is gracious with us. It's in that hope that God is gracious to us that we find hope to be gracious to other people. And we're going to come back to that point later on. But there's another reason that Jesus will explain why we are not to judge. And again, we're going to explore this in more detail in a few weeks. And it's because it's not our job. It ain't my job to judge someone else. See, the Bible is really clear about whose job it is. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 6, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." James chapter 4, verse 12, "There is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" The Lord shares with us many things. The Lord shares with us many prerogatives. but the Lord is the judge of humanity. What's interesting about this passage is that while Jesus doesn't deny this, later on, as we'll see in a few weeks, Jesus will say, I am the judge. He's telling us something deeply important about his identity as he equates himself with the judge of humanity. But when we step into that role of condemnation, where we lower other people to stand over them, what we are doing is dethroning the Lord in our heart and sitting on the throne of judgment in his place. So the Lord says, don't judge, because that measure will be yet measured against you. Don't judge, because it ain't your job. And finally, don't judge, because model your life upon the Father. Look down at verses 7 to 11. We'll come back to those intermediate verses in a moment. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. For which of you, if he has a son who asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? Now, if we look at this verse, at first glance, it seems just thrown into the middle of this chapter on judgment. The Lord gives us these three commands to seek the Lord, to ask, to seek, to knock, to pursue God, to pursue his favor, to pursue his graciousness. Why? Because we earn his grace by seeking him? No. Because our Father in heaven is gracious to evil people. He's just acknowledged that we are evil. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father in heaven? So this chapter, which centers around judgment and evaluation, at the center point puts this wonderful reminder of grace that God is gracious to bad people. And that becomes our motivation to escape judgment. Our Father is so committed not to judging his children. Our Father is so committed to not judging his children that he sent his only Son, so that the judgment, the condemnation, the punishment that we deserved would be placed upon him. So that rather than experiencing the judgment of God which we deserve, we might experience his grace, love, community, and compassion. Our Lord is so committed to not judging his children that he gave us his Son. If the Lord is merciful for people who are so broken, should we not be merciful to others and refuse to condemn? If our Lord Savior was willing to die, to experience that abandonment upon the cross, to feel the full weight of our guilt before the Father, to rescue us from judgment, how much should we be willing to lower ourselves down off that judgment seat and to refuse to condemn our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our friends, our spouse, that person who just said a very obnoxious thing at the grocery store, in our hearts? So the Lord gives us all these reasons not to judge. The first is a warning. Don't judge, because that measure is important. It will be measured against you. Don't judge because it's not your job. Don't judge because your Father in heaven gives good gifts. He is merciful to evil people. And then it gets a bit complicated, because Jesus gets very nuanced and distinguishes between judgment and evaluation. See, we are not called to judge, to stand above others, and to condemn those who are around us. But we are called to evaluate. And I think there are three situations in particular that we are called to evaluate in that we see in this text. The first is that when we can be a blessing. The second is when we are faced with violent rejection of the gospel. And the third time to evaluate is when we are being taught by someone else. And we'll talk about that one in a couple of weeks. So we're going to look at those first two. When we can be a blessing and when faced with violent rejection of the gospel. Now that first one, it comes with a mighty big caveat. A log size caveat. And we see it in verses 3-5. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice that which is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there is a log in your own? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. Now, I think we can see the primary application here really quickly and why there's such a caveat to this use of evaluation. And the caveat is, watch after your own life first. Why are you paying attention to other people's messes when you got such mess in your own life? First, pay attention to your mess. Then you can pay attention to the mess in other people's life. You know, we are called to be blessed blessers, as we've talked about through this whole passage. We're called to be light, or God glorifiers. And the way that we do this, Jesus has just laid out. The way we are a blessed blesser isn't by first and foremost going out and pointing out all the flaws in our community, all the flaws of those people around us, all the flaws of the people in the church. The way that we engage in this life as a blessed blesser is to look at the Lord's word, to know God's word, and to apply it to our own life. To take the grace that God has given us through his Spirit, and take those places in our life where we are not living in accord to God's truth. And through prayer, through sacrifice, through hard, hard labor, take that out of our life. Say no to it. And so that first place of evaluation isn't directed outward. It's directed inward. So don't judge others. Evaluate yourself. And then you will be empowered to bless other people. Now, the second place that we are to be a bless, or that we are to engage in evaluation, is when we are confronted with violent opposition to the gospel. Look down at verse 6. Jesus' tone seems to shift very quickly after he calls or warns his people about being hypocrites, calls them hypocrites for not looking at their own faults. He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them under feet and turn and attack you." When you think about a dog, you likely think of your pet that you have now, or that you had as a child. You might think of something that was this big and that you loved to cuddle with, or something that was huge and that protected you. When you think of a pig, you probably think of something delicious and far away. But that's not how people thought of these animals back in this day. Dogs lived on the outskirts of society. They were a danger to people. They were a danger to children. Pigs weren't even supposed to be handled by God's people because before the cross, they were unclean. Both dogs and pigs were unclean. They were a danger to people and a way to make you further away from the Lord, ceremonially. And it's a term, dogs and pigs is a term often used in the Old Testament to refer to those who are opposed, violently opposed to what is good and right. I'll say it's sometimes used that, rather than often. We see Jesus taking in his own advice. And it helps us understand what Jesus is saying. Later on in his ministry before the cross, he would stop speaking openly to the crowds. When there were Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes there, he began speaking in parables. He began hiding the truth in mysterious language. But for those who were eager to hear, for those who asked to understand, he would teach them fully and completely. We see this come to full fruition before the cross when he is in trial, and there are times he just stands mute. He doesn't hide from the gospel. He doesn't hide from suffering, but he just stands silently as they question him. I think what Jesus is saying here is that there is a time to speak and a time to refrain from speaking. Not a time to hide the truth, not a time to run from the suffering that when that is the time to face that, but time to speak and time to refrain from speaking. And it's not when someone is rude to you. It's not when someone simply objects to the truth of the gospel. It is when we are facing that visceral, violent reaction against the truth. There's a time to be silent. Jesus gives us one other place that we'll talk about next week to evaluate, and it's a very important place. It's what you guys need to be doing right now. It's evaluating me. Not just what I say, but the fruit that comes out of my life. When someone claims to be a teacher, proclaiming the truth of the Lord, we as God's people are to evaluate both what he says and how he lives. And we'll talk about that one again in 2 weeks. But the Lord gives us one more command, which governs both how we evaluate and why we don't judge. Look down at the very last verse, verse 12. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is the Old Testament. All the commands, all the instructions boils down to this. In fact, Jesus will go on in other places in his ministry to expound on this idea. He'll explain that there are two great commandments to sum up all of the Lord's commandments that have ever been given. The first, I'm paraphrasing, love God with everything you are. Love him with your mind. Love him with your body. Love him with your heart, your emotions. Love him with your spirit. Give him everything and give him all things. The next one, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus focuses in on that last commandment, the second greatest commandment, and he just puts it in a very common phrase. How do you want to be treated? Do the same. But notice the motivation behind this command. Why should we treat other people the way we want to be treated? You know, our whole world accepts that. Our culture, I should say, accepts that truth. You will see that truth on Channel 9 in children's television shows, but why? What is the motivation behind us following this commandment? Look back down because we get a very important clue at the very beginning of this command. It says, So whatever you wish others would do, do also to them. So. Those little words are really important. So's, because, therefore's. That they build the structural framework of what's being described. So when we see those so's or those therefores, we need to figure out what they're there for. In this case, we just go up one verse. Look back at verse 11. If then, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts or good things to those who ask him? So, therefore, whatever you wish others would do, do to them. See, our motivation to treat others as we wish to be treated isn't rooted in, this is a good principle for society. isn't rooted in fairness or niceness. It is rooted in how our Father treats evil people. The Lord is gracious to those who seek Him, even when they're bad. Because God is gracious to bad people. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Now think about why this command is paired with verse 1, judge not. How do you want to be treated by your Father in heaven? Do you wish to be condemned by Him? No? Then don't condemn others. How do you wish to be treated by other people around us? Do you want them to judge you? No? Well, don't condemn them. How do you wish to be evaluated by others? Do you wish that evaluation to be harsh or gentle? How do you wish to be evaluated by your Father in heaven? Treat others the way you wish to be treated. Do you wish to be given the benefit of the doubt? Give others the benefit of the doubt. Do you wish to be shown mercy when you are absolutely in the wrong? Show other people mercy when they're absolutely in the wrong. Why? So we earn God's favor? Because God is generous with His favor. It's because God treated us with love, the way He wants to be treated, that we have any hope at all. See, the Lord came to us in love. A Father came to us welcoming really bad people into community and saying, I'm going to fix you. And I'm going to do it through my Son. I do want you to sacrifice everything for me. I'm going to sacrifice everything for you. I'm going to give you everything, the richness of heaven, for you. I will give you my only Son. And so this isn't a command that God is simply dictating onto us on high. This is the principle that He treats us with. He shows us grace, kindness, and compassion. And so we, as His children, are called to do the same. So we come to the end of this passage. A challenging passage, an encouraging passage when we start looking at the richness and the depth of the motivation behind the text. And we're left with a question. Will we trust the words of our King? Will we embrace the character of our Father? Or will we stand on high, condemning others? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are gracious with us. And we don't deserve it. You have not treated us according to our actions, but according to the righteousness of Christ. And in Your mercy and compassion showed us love beyond measure. May the reality of that love be so fundamental to our understanding of life, of ourself, of our relationships, that it governs all that we do. Take away our judgmental heart. Take away my judgmental heart. Shape it by the love of Your Son by your own vast, immeasurable love, that we may view other people with the kindness, compassion, and grace that you view us, even as we stand for the truth, even as we proclaim your gospel, and as we seek you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord of all graciousness, generosity, and healing be with you this week, guiding you in love, mercy, and compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. And thank you, everybody on Zoom. It's great seeing y'all.